Over the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about our victorious Lord. We began on Palm Sunday looking at Jesus' victorious entry into the city of Jerusalem. It was a really big, big day for Jesus and for all of Israel. It was on this day that it was as though the nation chose Jesus and accepted him, believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. They realized that they praised God for he who had come in God's name, and they realized that Jesus was he who was to sit upon the throne of David. And that goes back to the promises given to David. They realized that he was the one who would rule over the house of Israel. That goes back to the promises given to Abraham, and we've looked at all of those promises in recent weeks. It was a big day. It was like the people understood. And I don't think they realized this, but it was on that day that I believe they were choosing Jesus to be their Passover lamb, who was then to be sacrificed for them just a few days later. Last Sunday, then, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which again was a victorious, certainly a victorious moment in the life of Jesus and the nation of Israel and for us today. We were reminded again of Jesus' victory over sin and Satan and evil and death. Jesus is victorious, and we need to always be reminded of that, no matter how defeating this life can be, and no matter how discouraging problems can be, and illness and troubles, things that were mentioned earlier, no matter what happens in this life. We know the end of the story. We know that Jesus was raised from the dead. We know that he ascended into heaven. We're going to be studying that in a few weeks. And then we know that he's coming back again. And he's going to fix all these problems. Some of the problems we're asking God week by week to take care of, to help. And God does, I believe, intervene from time to time. But he does not give us kingdom conditions today. He does not heal every illness. He does not save every situation. However, he does promise to be with us and to help. As we're remembering the message of Easter Sunday, I want to just read again a passage we read last Sunday. This is from the end of 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter. You don't need to turn there. I've already got it. I'm just going to read it to you just to remind us what the resurrection is all about. Paul said, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he challenges us. He says, "Therefore, stand firm, my dear brothers. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not vain." We need to always give ourselves to the work of the Lord, because we know that in the end, no matter what happens today, no matter what happens tomorrow, we know that the kingdom's coming. We know that Jesus is going to come back to establish that kingdom. We know the end of the story. We know how grand and glorious it will be when the kingdom is finally established. And so, we talked about the victorious entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We've talked about the victorious resurrection of Jesus. This morning, we're going to consider the victorious message which Jesus preached. And that is the message of the kingdom of God. I'll ask you to turn to the book of Acts in the first chapter. This takes place just, we had the death of Jesus. He was dead for 3 days in the tomb. He was raised to life. And then over the next 40 days, this is what we're going to be reading about in Acts 1. The victorious message is the gospel, or the good news, of the kingdom of God. And I want to just give you a little background on this terminology. The English word for gospel comes from two words. One is God, and the other is spiel. It's like God's spiel, or God's story. That's what a spiel is. God's story. The kingdom of God message is God's good news. In the Greek, it's translated from the Greek word evangelion, which originally meant the reward for good news. but it came to just represent good news. And today when we speak of evangelism, comes from that Greek word, and it's just the matter of sharing the good news with other people. That's what evangelism is. And so the gospel is good news from God. It's actually the good news about the kingdom of God, and that is the victorious message that Jesus went about the countryside. His people in that day needed to hear some good news. They were oppressed by the Romans. They just had all kinds of problems and difficulties. They were an oppressed people. And at times for the Jewish people, it seemed like nothing was going right, and that it almost seemed like nothing would ever turn out right. And so Jesus reminded them about that which they already knew. The Jews, Jesus' favorite topic was the kingdom of God. It was probably also Israel's favorite topic, because they were familiar with the Old Testament passages. They knew about the coming kingdom of God. They had perhaps begun to give up hope that it would ever happen. And that's what Jesus was there to remind them about. The kingdom was Jesus' central theme. In Luke 4:43, we won't turn there, but a familiar passage, it's there that he declared that part of his mission was to preach the kingdom of God. And I have to say that any ministry or that any preaching that ignores or that perverts the kingdom message is incomplete. It's inadequate and inaccurate. Any preaching, any salvation, any gospel must include the good news of the kingdom of God, that message which Jesus focused on throughout his ministry. Well, anyway, let's read from Acts 1. We'll start with the first verse. We'll read through the eighth verse. Luke is the one who wrote this passage. He said, "In my former book, Theophilus," Theophilus merely means one who loves God, and there's some thought as to, was there really a man named Theophilus, or is this written to everyone who loves God? Doesn't really matter, it's just an interesting thought. Anyway, his former book was the Gospel according to Luke. And what he says is, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." And that's what you find in the Gospel of Luke. You read about his birth, his ministry, his miracles, and eventually the Great Commission and the ascension into heaven. Let's read on. "Until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen." And the primary bit of that instruction was the Great Commission, to share the good news, the gospel of the kingdom with others. Verse 3, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." It's interesting. His favorite topic before the death, burial, and resurrection, kingdom of God. Obviously, it did not change after the resurrection. Still, that was his favorite topic. It's what he talked about. Now, I'm sure they talked about other things. They had to talk about the weather and maybe baseball or whatever else was going on then. But he focused on the kingdom of God. That's what he was committed to, and that's what he dwelt on. Going on. "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with," or filled with, overwhelmed with. You know, when you're baptized in water, you're buried. You're overwhelmed with the water. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had been talking about this. He had promised this gift of the Holy Spirit, this gift from the Father. And this passage helps us to understand, it's one of those several passages that helps define what is the Holy Spirit. Let's read on. And we'll get to it. "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" He had been talking about this kingdom for 3 years. And now they'd had this great event, the death, burial, the resurrection. What a victorious time to start the kingdom. So they're thinking, now's the time. Well, Jesus responded in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." But now he gets back to this gift that he had promised. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So what he's helping them to understand is, I've been talking about this gift that the Father is going to send you, and it's the Holy Spirit. And now he says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, it is power that you get. The word Spirit actually means air or wind or force or power. And this is what came upon the disciples as they waited there in Jerusalem. And it empowered them to be witnesses of Jesus, who he was, and of his favorite topic, the kingdom of God. Now I'll ask you to turn to Isaiah, the second chapter, if you would. You know, I think the question often arises, what is the kingdom of God? You know, we know that Jesus talked about it all the time. We know that it is an essential ingredient in the gospel. But what is it? What is it all about? We're going to look at several Old Testament passages and just catch a hint, a bit of a picture of what the Israelites were already very familiar with. And that was the promise of the coming kingdom. So we're going to be in Isaiah, second chapter, and we'll read the first five verses. Isaiah, by the way, we're going to look at three different passages. He was very prophetic. He was very God blessed him with a good understanding of the coming Messiah, the one who was going to rule over this coming kingdom. So, Isaiah 2:1, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. So it's still not here yet. We're still looking at future. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. This is something that's going to happen during the first 1,000 years after Jesus comes back. It's referred to as the millennial kingdom or the millennium. Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, referring to Jerusalem, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. He's talking here about resolving conflict. He goes on to talk about disarmament. He says they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. There is a time of great peace coming upon this earth. It'll begin when Jesus comes back, and it will spread from Jerusalem, and it will cover the whole earth. There will be absolute peace. There will be no more war. And then Isaiah throws in, I think, an application, a reminder to the people in verse 5. He says, come, O house of Jacob, talking to the people of Israel, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In other words, God has big plans. God has a victorious time in mind for this earth, for the people of Israel. And he says, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pay attention to him. Let's not get hung up with the cares of this life and the distractions of today. Well, let's go to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, we'll just scan quickly through the entire chapter. It's not that long. It gives us another picture, a little more detail of what this kingdom is going to be like, particularly the first 1,000 years. Isaiah 35, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those, this morning, Bob Collier got down on his, where is he? He's back there. Got down on the floor to talk to Caleb, I think it was. And those feeble knees or whatever it is, you know, he had a little bit of difficulty getting up. And I know what that's like. I have that trouble every time. I don't get on the floor. Not very often because it's hard to get up. It won't be like that in the kingdom. There won't be any arthritis. There won't be any stiffness. You have to read into this what he's talking about. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then The eyes of the blind will be opened. It talks about this in Revelation as well. The ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way, referring to the way of the Lord. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's just a picture of what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God with perfect conditions, even in nature. Now go to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and 66 kind of conclude the book of Isaiah, and it starts out with judgment that's coming for Israel because of their wickedness, but then he turns the corner and offers them hope as well. So we'll start with some of the judgment. Isaiah 65, we'll look at the first 7 verses. It's God speaking. Isaiah wrote for him, "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, 'Here am I, here am I.'" It's like God, he established this nation. He wanted a relationship with his people, the people of Israel. And it talks here about, to a nation that did not call on my name, I said, "Here am I, here am I." It reminds me of when the grandkids were a little bit younger, we'd play hide and seek around the house. And you know, if you didn't find them within 2 seconds, they're giggling and they're saying, "Grandpa, you know, did you look behind the door?" And you know, it's like they're saying, "Here I am, here I am." God is, he's saying, you know, my people Israel, it was like that. I'm presenting myself. I'm telling them where I'm at. And they're not paying any attention. And so judgment's coming. Verse 2, "All day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves," and all this was not unto God, it was unto idols, "who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, 'Keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you.' Such people are smoke in my nostrils." It reminds me of when we used to burn leaves. And you get it in your nose and your eyes, and it would burn. And God's saying, my people, and the way they behave, is that offensive to me. He goes on. "See," verse 6, "see, it stands written before me, I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord, because they burned sacrifices on the mountains," this would be to idols, "and defied me on the hills. I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds." And so he's reminding them that judgment's coming. And that was Isaiah, one of Isaiah's primary jobs. But then he did not want to just say all is doom and gloom. He wanted to remind them also that eventually everything's going to be made right. So we'll go to the end of the chapter, verse 17, where he begins his conclusion, Isaiah 65, verse 17. "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy." You know, even to this day, the Jewish people are not particularly a delight or a joy. There are still many, many people who hate the Jews just because they're Jews. But God is saying the day is coming when my people, Israel, they're going to be a delight. They're going to be respected. They're going to be valued. And people are going to flock to them to learn about me, he says. Verse 19, "I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people." So different from what he was pronouncing earlier. "The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man that does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth." You see, he's talking about the restoration of longevity. He's talking about people living long lives. Now, this is still during the millennium. It's not the kingdom age proper when there will be no more death. But he's talking even in the millennium, people are going to live a long life. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. You know, today it seems like often in our prayers, if yours are like mine, we often pray for things that God does not grant. You know, it's like he says no, or wait, or maybe later, whatever. But God is saying in this age, before you can even think it, before you can ask it, he's granting it. He's taking care of it. He's fixing everything. He's making it all perfect. Verse 25, he goes on, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So just one more passage that helps us to see what this kingdom hope is that Israel had, which is eventually, we'll get to this pretty quickly, applied to us. Let's go to Daniel 2, though. Daniel 2, and I think Bob next Sunday is going to be preaching on this chapter. I'm not going to steal his message. I just want to kind of go to the conclusion, and we'll take a peek at the hope, the promise of the kingdom. Daniel 2, and verses 44 through 47. This is at the end of the interpretation of a dream that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar. In the time of those kings, talking about the future, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms, all the earthly kingdoms, and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The Greek God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. And this is just another peek. It's another picture at what's to come in the future. And then just over a few pages to Daniel 7. We'll just look at one verse here. Just a little more information revealed about this coming kingdom. Daniel 7, we'll look at verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. It's all of these things, and we've just kind of taken a quick peek at them, but it's all of these things that Jesus referred to when he talked so frequently about the kingdom of God. His listeners were familiar with the topic. It was probably their favorite topic as well. It would mean the return of glory to Israel. The days like it was in the days of King David and of King Solomon. They knew what he was talking about. And this kingdom will begin when Jesus is sent back to heaven. As Nathan referred to earlier, something about an elevator button or something sending him back to earth. But that's basically what's going to happen. He's going to come to this earth. He's going to take over the governments and the culture and the economics and politics, everything. And he is going to rule. He'll reign 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, it's a transition. He'll change things from what we have today to what it's going to be in the perfect age, when it says even God himself is going to come to earth and dwell with men and be our God. And we will fully be his people. When you face something tragic, when you're discouraged with something, when a loved one dies, when you're faced with your own illness, any of these things, let me just encourage you, focus on, think on the coming kingdom. Remember that no matter what happens today, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. The day will come when God will send Jesus back and he'll just fix it all. And it'll be all made right. That's what we need to stay focused on. I also want to remind you that the church is commissioned to share this good news. Just as this was part of Jesus' very mission to preach the kingdom of God, he's passed that on to us, that we are responsible to do that. Now, not every one of us is a teacher. Not every one of us is a preacher. But I think every one of us needs to somehow get on board, be part of the team that makes this happen, that is a part of evangelism, telling the good news of the kingdom of God. This is our responsibility. It's not my intent to make you feel guilty about the Great Commission, but I would hope to challenge you to realize you need to be involved doing something to help that message get out, because it is not getting preached much today. The kingdom of God, the coming of Jesus, being established here on the earth, is not being talked about a whole lot. And so I would encourage you to give of your time and talent and treasure to invite, to share, talk to others, look for opportunities to bring up the kingdom message. Realize that this is our mission. So I would encourage you to be focused on the kingdom.